One of the most notorious characters in all of the Bible was a fellow by the name of Pilate, Pontius Pilate. A lot of times, the only time we think about him is at Easter time, and we recognize that he was the one who made the final decision to put Jesus Christ on the cross. But he was notorious all along. And as I was doing some studying and preparing, by the way, I have 52 pages of notes for this message, and then some from the past. I won't preach them all, but this is very full on my heart. But Pontius Pilate started very poorly with the Jews. He came in as a procurator from Rome into Jerusalem, and the Jews, if you'll know, part of their law was to have no graven images. And one of the things that he did as he marched into Rome with his soldier, or into Jerusalem with his soldiers to take over the city, was to march in carrying the standard of the Roman Caesar. It had the picture of Caesar carved right on it, and he marched right into Jerusalem carrying the picture of Caesar, the graven image of Caesar, into Jerusalem. He was not well received. The Jews had a tremendous uproar, and they were going to fight. And they actually appealed to the Caesar and asked him to have Pilate take that out. Caesar did do so. But before the appeal went up, the Jews were causing so much trouble that Pilate basically went in and told his soldiers to draw their swords and to kill him if they wouldn't let him bring the standards of the Roman Caesar into Jerusalem. The Jews, in response, laid on the ground and showed him his neck and said, "Go for it, buddy." And he decided he better not, for fear the rest of Jerusalem, the rest of Israel, come down upon him if he slaughters the innocents there in Jerusalem. He wasn't well liked. Another conflict that we find, I found that in Josephus. Another conflict occurred later on, and he wanted to build aqueducts to bring water into Jerusalem. And, of course, that's very expensive to build such a system, an entire water system for a city. And in those days, they would build these huge stone aqueducts. And in order to get the funding, he went into the temple treasury and took money out of the temple treasury. And of course, you know, that didn't go over very well. His actions had caused such an uproar among the Jews that they again attempted to revolt. And in order to quell them, he actually had his soldiers dress in normal clothing, the Jewish clothing, and they intermixed among the crowd. And as the crowd gathered, the soldiers walked with the Jews as they were rallying against Pilate. And then at a certain signal, they all pulled clubs out from underneath their clothes and started beating all the Jews that day. And of course, that didn't go over well. And many of the Jews died from the beatings or were trampled by the crowd as they were trying to get out. This tells us a little bit about Pilate. Look in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. He was not a popular character. In Luke chapter 13, we see him acting once again. Though Josephus and others do not have the record of this particular incident, the scriptures tell us that he did something else in Jerusalem that among the Jews that brought down the wrath of the people. It says in Luke chapter 13, verse 1, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. I was studying again what this was talking about. What happened here? Here are these Galileans, who, by the way, Jesus was from Galilee. The reason that I believe that the Jews brought this story up to Jesus, this news to Jesus, It was because in chapter 12, the beginning of Luke chapter 12, we see Jesus standing up and rebuking the Pharisees and the scribes and calling them hypocrites. And they were looking for every possible way that they could get Jesus to stumble and fall and say something that would bring the wrath of the government down upon him. And they knew that they touched this emotional trigger. Jesus, who was from Galilee, who may have known some of those people that Pilate had mingled their blood with their sacrifices, may have rallied Jesus to say something bad about Pilate and thereby bring the wrath of Pilate down upon Jesus. Now, what does it mean when it says that he mingled their blood with the sacrifices? Basically, it means here these were people who were going to worship the Lord. They were performing the Old Testament sacrifices. And for whatever reason, we don't know exactly what the reason was, Pilate sent troops into the very temple there and slaughtered these Jews, and their blood mingled with the sacrifice blood from the animals that had been killed. It would be similar to us being here today and in a communion service, and we were observing the Lord's Supper, observing a religious ceremony, a ceremony that is very special and holy to us. And the government were to come in and slaughter us and mix that debris in with what we were observing that day. It was a sacrilege. It was a horrible thing. It was vile. It was wrong. But what did they say? They asked Jesus. They brought it up. And they told him. They said, "What do you think about this?" In verse 2, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Suppose you that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things?" You know, there's an idea out there when trouble comes, they got their just due. They deserved that. They must have done something wrong or God wouldn't have let that happen. We often think of that when we think of people like Saddam Hussein, or we think of others who have been terrorists who have acted against our country, and we finally, justice is brought out and we think, oh, God finally got them. Well, Jesus has something else to say about that. They bring this up with the idea of hoping to rally Jesus to say something bad about Pilate and bring trouble upon him. They bring it down to say, well, were these people so bad? What was the deal with them? Well, what were they doing? They were worshiping God. Well, they weren't doing anything wrong. And yet they died. And he died a horrible death, a terrible way to go. But Jesus goes on. Verse 3. "I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And then Jesus says, hey, think about this. There were 18, verse 4, those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? They're bringing up this horrible slaughter from Pilate. And Jesus brings up a terrible accident. Some of the studies that I looked at, they bring up, what is this tower of Siloam? Apparently it was a tower that was built near the pool of Siloam there in Jerusalem. And a big tower, and a big building made out of stone. Something happened, an earthquake. We don't know, a faulty design, whatever it was. Some said it was a debtor's prison is what this tower was, a place where they would take poor people who couldn't pay their bills, and so they put them in the debtor's prison until the debt was paid. And that this tower fell on these poor people. Total innocence here. Absolute innocence. Hadn't done anything worse than anybody else. And yet here they die this horrible death. It reminds me of things that you and I have seen, even recently. We look at the past year. My wife stopped at the store, and I took the back cover off because it was wrong, but the front cover of People magazine. This is the magazine. This is the year, the issue that goes through and lists the people who who died in 2012. I'll give you some of the names. Whitney Houston, Dick Clark, Davy Jones, Neil Armstrong, Sally Ride, Phyllis Diller, Larry Hagman, Andy Williams, Ernest Borgnine. Yeah, that was bad. Donna Summers, Mike Wallace, Andy Griffith, Etta James, Norman Schwarzkopf. She's sweet. 311 of our soldiers died this year in the Middle East and Afghanistan. And then the pictures that we will not forget. 26 lives in Newtown, Connecticut. Think of people that you know who passed this year. Were they worse than anybody else? Did they deserve dying any more than anybody else? Why are we still here? Why are you still here? Why did God let us live through 2012? Some of you in this room have been battling illnesses that maybe should have or could have taken your life. Some of you have taken risks and got on airplanes and flown 30,000 feet in the air. And what one of my friends calls a hurtling tube of death. We get in our cars and the only thing that keeps us from smashing head on into another person is a little yellow line somebody put on a road. And we're supposed to stay on our side. Do you realize how frail, how short life is? These Galileans that Pilate slaughtered were no worse than you or me. These 18 who died in the Tower of Siloam were no worse than you and me. This passage of Scripture came to my mind. It was the morning of my 14th wedding anniversary. And no, I wasn't thinking of murder that day. My wife may now. I don't know. No, but that morning we woke up. I was awakened at 4 o'clock in the morning with a phone call. And for a pastor, that's usually not good news. This was a morning when some of our staff was flying into the island of Guam, and the parents of some of our future staff members were calling me to see if their children had arrived safely, their young adults had arrived safely. And I thought, well, I don't know, it wasn't my day to go to the airport to pick them up. And I don't know how they got my phone number, but they were very concerned because they had heard about an airplane crash on the island of Guam. And, of course, I hadn't known anything about it. I was sleeping. I didn't know. But before the end of the day, it was everybody, very evident. A Korean 747 had flown into the island and somehow misnavigated. And they were supposed to go over a little mountain and down to the runway. And instead, they misjudged and went right into the side of the mountain. Went over there later on that day and got in a Jeep and drove over there and went by. They wouldn't let you get too close because of the yellow tape and the soldiers who were there cleaning up. But it's indelibly printed in my mind to see the tail of that 747 sticking out of the side of the mountain. And I'll never forget 200 yellow body bags strewn over the mountainside. Those people were no more guilty than anybody else. Those people were no worse than anybody else. They didn't deserve to die any more than any of us did. But we need to be reminded as Jesus reminded these people, it's appointed unto man once to die. After that, the judgment. We don't know when that day is. It may be 20 years down the road. It may be 20 minutes. But we do know that one day we're going to come to that end if the Lord doesn't return. God's given us 2012 and we're looking at 2013. What's going to happen in 2013? We can sit around and we can tremble and we can worry and we can fret and we can say, oh, I'm just going to stay in my easy chair and never get out lest I fall and hurt myself. What is it that Jesus wants from us? What is it that He wants from us as we face 2013? These 9 verses in chapter 13 of Luke give us a very good understanding. Luke chapter 13 tells us in verses 3 and 5, the first thing that God wants from us, the first thing that every single one of us has got to take care of. He says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Every single one of those people that died in the Galilean tragedy at Pilate's hand, every single one of those people, those 18 that died in the Tower of Siloam, all those 200 people that died on that mountainside in Guam, and the 26 who died in the school in Connecticut, and the others who died throughout the year in 2012. Every single one of them had to face God. Every single one of them. And they were no better or no worse than you or me. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And the answer to that sin, the Bible says that those who do not accept Jesus Christ as Savior, all the unbelieving, according to Revelation chapter 20, will be cast into the lake of fire. Now how do you avoid that? How do you avoid that on that day of judgment when you stand before God? The only way is to do what Luke 13:5 says. Repent. Repent. There needs to be in every one of our lives a time when we turn from our sin and our self and our life as we would live it and put our total trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And accept the grace of God in our lives. Jesus looked at those who were bringing up these stories about the Galileans. He says, you better learn from their lives. You better learn from their deaths. This is all about preparing for the future. This is all about preparing for eternity. My Sunday school lesson this morning in Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and 12 talked about how our life is brief and short, and this is the time to prepare for eternity. I want to know for sure, and you need to know for sure in 2012, right near here, the end of 2012, that you've taken care of that with God. Most of you have. Many of you have. Some of you this year have given testimony of that by going into the waters of baptism and going under the water and identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you have knelt beside your parents, little children, and have accepted Christ as Savior. But there may be someone here yet today who has not come to that point. You're not guaranteed to make it through the week. You're not guaranteed to make it through the day. You have no promise of a long life. Except you repent, you will perish. What does it mean to perish? It means to die suddenly and unexpectedly and face a dreadful end. The fires of hell are real. The judgment is coming. It is something we must prepare for. Let me encourage you at the same time. Those of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, to let that thought of those first five verses of Luke chapter 13 be indelibly printed in your mind. And consider, someone has suggested in some of my studies that we take maybe verses 3 or verse 5 and write it on a card and stick it in our wallet. And when you walk in the grocery store, as you pull out your wallet to pay the bill, that verse will be there and you can be looking straight forward into the eyes of a clerk who needs the Lord. And be reminded of the seriousness of this task that we've been given. For each of us who have the truth, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, those of us who have dealt with this and we've done our repenting and we've turned to the Savior and we know we have eternity in heaven, we have this great confidence and we can have joy in life. You need to look at that clerk in the store. I think of the lady we gave a tract to the other day, piercing in her lip and sadness and almost an anger in her eyes. And I'm grateful that we were able to give her a tract to remind her of her need to repent. Think of your loved ones, brothers, sisters, children, aunts, uncles. Do they know the Lord? Except they repent, they shall likewise perish. Likewise. Likewise. That means like anybody else. Everybody else. All have sinned. The wages of sin is death. For everybody. No exceptions. Not you, not them. We need to have a burden for this. We need to have a passion for this. Even the nice people, like the ones who are just stuck in a tower and it fell down, like 6-year-olds who were gunned down at school. We've got to get the news out. There's a world out there that right now is perishing. We have a hymn in our songbook, Rescue the Perishing. Duty demands it. Strength for thy labor the Lord will provide. Plead with them earnestly, plead with them gently. That's our responsibility. In these 9 verses, we see that the first thing that God wants from us is to repent, to turn, to come to Him. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus Christ came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He doesn't desire it. But it will happen. Except they repent. Except you repent if you haven't. But beyond that, he goes on and tells a story, a parable. Every one of these parables that Jesus gave had some purpose. He was trying to teach us something, trying to give us something to hang our hats on. We figure out how to practically apply it to our lives. Verse 6, he spake also this parable. After he tells them, hey, except they repent, they shall likewise perish. And he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he, the husbandman, answering, said unto him, the owner, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after it, thou shalt cut it down. Now, the original intent of that parable was primarily for the Jews of that time.
Just as that fig tree had
been there 3 years, and for 3 years he'd been expecting fruit. The owner had been expecting that fig tree to bear fruit. Jesus Christ had been on the face of the earth, sharing the good news, the gospel, for 3 years, ministering among them, walking among them, healing the sick, raising the dead, preaching the good news of the kingdom. For 3 years he was expecting Israel to flock to him and to come to him and to accept him and to receive him as the Messiah that he really was. But this parable was foreshadowing a time when Jesus would no longer be on the face of the earth. Jesus would be gone to heaven. And they would still have this opportunity to come to know Him and receive Him as their Savior. But there was coming a time, it was a foreshadowing of a cutting down, when Rome came in 70 AD and destroyed Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed completely. Jesus forecast and prophesied that not one stone would be laid on top of another by the time this judgment time came. And that's the way they came in and destroyed the temple. We still can't find the temple today. They're working at it. They're looking for it. They're trying to rebuild it. Now there's a mosque up there where they say the temple's supposed to be built. And all this happened because the Jews rejected the Messiah. Now, how does that apply to us? The first five verses tell us that one thing Jesus wants from us and expects from us is that we repent and we turn to Him. We accept Him as our Savior. But then what does He expect of us once we do accept Him as our Savior? What is it that He wants from us? Once we get saved, what's left? Okay, we're saved. We're on our way to heaven. We got our fire escape. Which is what some people look at the sinner's prayer as being. Now, He says He wants us to bear fruit. He wants us to bear fruit. He wants us to bring souls into the kingdom. He wants us to live out Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, all those things that are listed out. He wants us to continue growing. He wants us to produce something that is of value. If we don't do that, if we don't get busy, if we're not serious about this as believers, we are doing something that we don't really believe, but it's true. Verse 7 talks about this tree that doesn't bear fruit, and all it is doing is cumbering the ground. It's just standing there taking up space. Wasting dirt and water and sunlight. It's good for nothing but the fireplace. Cut it down. I don't know about you. Some of you I know better than others. But I tell you, the passion that we ought to have at our church, the passion that we ought to have as individuals, is to bear fruit for the kingdom. Think back to 2012. Think back to 2011. Think back to 2010, 3 years. How many sermons have you heard? How many verses have you read? How many church fellowships have you attended? How many times have you just taken in? And then how many times have you given out? Who have you presented with a gospel tract? Who have you prayed for that they would come to know the Lord? Who have you given a deed of kindness and shown the love of the Lord to? What fruit have you borne? Part of my job is to do like this husbandman is. What does he do? He digs around and he gets in there and he jabs and he pokes. And I know sometimes it hurts, doesn't it? I know when I'm studying, I'm saying ouch a lot myself. So I can imagine what you must think when some guy standing up on a platform stares down at you and points his finger. But the Lord does that as well. The Holy Spirit digs into our hearts. Sometimes we have to dump stuff on you that doesn't smell too good. Digging and dunging. And it's not pleasant always to hear. But it is for our good. And it is for a purpose. You see, the husbandman loves the tree. The owner says, cut it down. The husband says, no, not yet, not yet. Give me a little time. Let me work here. Let me do a little more. Let me do something here. And then, if it doesn't do any good, well, then it's up to you. You see, you and I, our job is to do the digging, the dunging, getting the truth out to a world, hoping that they'll come to know the Lord. In the end, the one who gave us our lives will claim our lives. The one who put life in our bodies will take it away, and then we'll have to face Him in eternity. Then He'll know whether we repented. He'll know whether we brought fruit. And it's up to Him to do what He's going to do with us. Like I say, I have 50 pages of notes. I have not even touched them. But to share the heartbeat of what I've studied and learned. As we face the new year, let's go forward to do our part to lead people to repentance and to bear fruit for the Lord. Will you do it? Will you commit to it? Will you work with us? I don't know all that we're going to do this year as a church. But I know that as individuals, we need to be very careful to invest this life. James describes the life that we have. He says it's as a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. Like your breath as you walk to church this morning. That's how long your life is. Will you invest it in fruit bearing? Will you repent and prepare for the time when you face your God? Christians need to repent too once in a while. We start off well. We go in the right direction. Then we get tired. We get lazy. We get sidetracked. We can be careful. We need to be careful lest we just simply cumber the ground. If the Lord's worked in your heart, where you are, where you're sitting, if you need to bow at the front, fine. You're not bowing to me, bow to the Lord. But determine to do the right thing. Repent if you need to. And get busy bearing fruit for the Lord. Father, thank You for these 9 verses. A solemn reminder that death faces all of us. And Lord, help that not to be just merely a fearful thing that hangs over our heads, but a constant reminder of how brief our life is and how important it is that we invest it for You. Lord, if there's one who doesn't know You as Savior, Lord, send great, terrible conviction into their heart. May they tremble with fear, knowing they must face You, lest they perish. Help them to come to repentance. For those who do know You as Savior, Help us to do our part for your glory and your good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Seth.